I have an important announcement to make. Jesus is coming again. Is this thing turned on? I said, Jesus is coming again. Oh, I wasn't sure there for a while. Now, I understand that some of you are a little timid about belting out a big amen. I understand that. But when you think of the national pulse or the pulse of Christianity today and you hear the announcement, Jesus is coming again, all too often that's the response that people have. Oh, okay, yeah, what else is new? And I began thinking about that this week. That is the most exciting news to the ears of any Christian, or at least it should be. It should warrant a hearty, amen, preacher! Well, maybe not quite that vocal. But for many people, it's just not that way. Why is it? Three possible reasons. First of all, ignorance. There's a lot of teaching about when he's coming, if he's coming, so forth and so on. There's all these different schools of theology, and you hear all these different conflicting views and opinions about when he's coming that you don't know what to believe, and frankly, you're not even sure whether he's believable or not. Secondly, apathy. Yeah, I know, he's coming again. I heard it a million times before. When he comes, and well, that'll be it. I've got more important things to take care of. My friend back in Ephrata, Pastor Svensenig, who was here a little while ago, said that he believes many Christians will be raptured feet first because they'll be holding on to the things of this world, and the feet will go up and they're still holding on. That's apathy. And thirdly, unbelief. And possibly unbelief is the source of the first two. Because of the ignorance, because of the apathy, there are many who Peter warns of that will say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the foundations of the world, since the very time of the fathers, things have pretty much remained just as they've always been. Nothing much has changed, and it seems like it's going to go on forever. Jesus is coming again. Do you know why? He said he would. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe that God's word is true, then you can't believe anything else that he said. That's important. That's the message I want you to get above anything else today. If you will, turn in your Bibles to a very difficult passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 21, and I want to read verses 20 through 33. It has created a lot of debate amongst theologians as to exactly what's going on here. And to be quite honest, I'm going to get a little bit technical on you this morning. Don't get too worried if you get lost in this eschatological minefield. At the very end, there is a very simple thing that I want you to understand, and I think it'll become very, very clear. Read along with me. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. If you mark your Bibles, if you write notes or underlines or something, underline the phrase, the desolation thereof is nigh. Four times in this passage we're going to see things that are nigh or near, about to come to pass. Here's the first one, the desolation. Verse 21, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which were written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck, in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. Of necessity, it is important for us this morning to determine who this people is. If you don't get that right, you'll have the entire interpretation of this passage incorrect. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and there shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Another interesting and necessary point of understanding the times of the Gentiles, and we'll address that in just a moment. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for, here's the second thing, your redemption draweth nigh. First one, verse 20, desolation is drawing nigh. Verse 28, your redemption is drawing nigh. Verse 29, and he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. There's the third one. That's an easy one to interpret. Oh, I was just remarking to Carol on the way over here this morning, just a week or so ago, the leaves on the trees were absolutely beautiful, breathtaking in their color. Came down the hill this morning, looked out upon the hills over here, and there wasn't a leaf to be found on any of the trees. It was barren. It was desolate. And it'll be that way till about, give or take April. And then all of a sudden, they'll start greening up. And in April, you'll say to yourself, hey, look, there's leaves on the tree. It must be golf season. Summer. That's what I meant. It's nigh at hand. So likewise, ye, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God, there's the fourth thing, is nigh at hand. Desolation, redemption, kingdom of God. And throw in there summer as a parable. Verily I say unto you, this generation, now we looked at before this people in verse 23, this generation coincides with that. This generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. And here's the most important thing that I want you to get this morning, if nothing else. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Historical events will come and go, but through it all, the Word of God will remain true and endure. If nothing else, sink that deep into your memory this morning. But to show you how profound, how accurate, how wonderful this last statement is, what I want us to do is to look at the rest of this prophetic discourse, and in order to understand it, to work our way through the minefield of theological thought, go back in history, particularly looking at the history of the nation of Israel. Because may I say to you that in verse 23 and in verse 32, that this people and this generation is not referring to you and I. It's referring to the nation of Israel, particularly the nation of Israel that will be alive during tribulation events. That's who it's referring to. And of necessity, we will see the importance of that. But let's look at a little history of the nation of Israel. I'm going to go way, way back in time, about 2,000 years before Christ, when God made a promise to Abraham. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant. God promised a number of things to Abraham. First of all, he promised that there would be a number of nations that came from him, and out of that, particularly one great nation, reference to the nation of Israel. That nation would have a land in which it would reside, and it would be a perpetual possession. Try that one three times fast. It would always be their land. It was a God-given land. And there were a couple other details in that promise. But Abraham said, hey, Lord, that's a great thing. I like what you have to say. Now, there was directions in that to get out of the land where he was residing, get into the place where God wanted him to dwell, which he did eventually. But time went on, and Abraham was childless. And he's saying to himself, now, wait a minute, I'm supposed to have a number of nations proceeding from me. One great nation in particular, I have no genealogy here. I have no one to pass this on, that this can be fulfilled. What's going to happen? And you know the story of Hagar and how that worked out, and Ishmael was conceived. Well, that actually was used of God to fulfill the many nations, but it was not used of God to fulfill the great nation that would come from him. And late in his life, Abraham And Sarah conceived a son called Isaac. And that covenant was confirmed with Isaac. And it was said that it would be through Isaac that these things would be fulfilled. Well, Isaac lived a good long time and he had no children with Rebekah. And finally, as he was getting up in years, they gave birth to twins, Jacob and Esau. And it was through Jacob that the covenant was once again confirmed. But at this point in time, only about 150 years or so had passed, and all you have is one grandson. That certainly doesn't make a nation. Well, that one grandson had 12 boys. Imagine that. Imagine feeding them. And those 12 boys all took of themselves wives, and they began to multiply. And you know the story, how Joseph was sold into slavery and they went down into Egypt, and Joseph was promoted by the Pharaoh and all the things, and the nation of Israel went down to into Egypt, and there they remained for a while. They remained there for 400 years. Do you know why? Because God told Abraham that they would be in captivity for 400 years. God said so. Well, in the course of time, Israel came and it possessed its land. It moved in 1445 B.C. was the time of the Exodus from Egypt. They wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. And finally, at the end of that, they possessed their land. You know, the battle of Jericho and Ai and all the other different things. They came into the land and they possessed it. They recognized God's fulfillment of His prophetic decree. And they had their times of ups and downs. There was times of prosperity and there was times of oppression. When Israel obeyed God, they became prosperous. When they disobeyed God, foreign nations came in and oppressed them. But they weren't moved out of the land. But you know why that oppression took place? Why they were prosperous at times? Because God said to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, "When you obey me, I'll bless you. When you disobey me, I'll bring foreign nations in against you." But, you know, God said it would be that way. Well, they prospered, and after a period of time, they appointed themselves a king. And under David and Solomon, the nation became a very mighty nation. But after Solomon, the nation kind of had a civil war. They split up into two. Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. And they kind of feuded between themselves. The northern 10 tribes from the very beginning were headed on a slippery slide downhill to apostasy. And in 721 B.C., the Assyrians came along and took them captive, and the northern nation of Israel ceased to exist. You know why? Because God said if they didn't obey Him that they would be taken out of their land. The prophets continued to prophesy against the southern two kingdoms of nations of Judah. And it wasn't but more than 100 years after that the Babylonians came along and conquered Judah, just like God said He would. It is that point in time that we have this times of the Gentiles that we read of here in Luke chapter 21, verse 24. It is at that point in time that the nation of Israel is no longer sovereign over its own nation. They were under Gentile dominion. The Babylonian Empire was first, and they lasted till 539 B.C. Now, do you know why they lasted till 539 B.C.? Someone has to have a guess if you paid attention. Because God said so. Do you know how God said so? Right before the Babylonian captivity started, the prophet Jeremiah said that the nation would be in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Now, understand that the Babylonians just aren't going to say, "Well, you know, we conquered you. We're just going to let you go back to the way things were." In order for Israel to get back into its own land once again, the Babylonians had to be conquered. And in 539, they were conquered, and it was just a couple years after that that Cyrus, the king, issued a decree that Israel could return to its land. Oh, by the way, let's see, 5606, 70 years, that would make 630 or 536. Well, what do you know? Just like God said He would. During this time of Babylonian captivity, Daniel the prophet had a vision. Big statue. Statue had a head of gold, which he interpreted to King Nebuchadnezzar would be the Babylonian Empire. After that, there was the chest of silver, and that became the Medes and the Persians. This two-nation confederacy overran the Babylonians and were in control of the world. The Persians eventually gaining the ascendancy there. They were the dominant of the two. But after that, there came a third empire that Daniel had seen in his vision. That would be the Greeks under Alexander the Great. He went forth conquering and tore up the world. And by the way, it's just exactly how Daniel said it would happen. And they were in control until 146 BC when the Romans took over. Now, why do you suppose that the Romans defeated the Greeks? Now, you should have this one right now already. All together now. Oh, you're a good group. But why the Romans? Why not some other group? Well, the Romans practiced something that was peculiar to them. Crucifixion. Now, what's so interesting about that? What's so necessary about that? Well, not only did Daniel see a vision of these four empires of the world, but he also had an understanding that a Messiah would come. Would come within 69 weeks or a period of 7 years, and Messiah would be cut off. And the scripture tells us that he would be crucified. Well, in order to have the Messiah cut off at this time and to be crucified, somebody had to allow crucifixion. And the only nation in the world that would do that was the Romans. Isn't it interesting? God said it would happen. Well, we read here that in 70 A.D., the Romans came down, just as the first part, verses 20 through 24, tell us that the Romans came down and the temple was destroyed. The city was invaded by the Romans, even though that Israel was back in their own land and so forth. The Romans had about enough of them. And there was a great catastrophe. Josephus, in his writing, says there has never been anything so bad up to this point in time as what was done to the nation of Israel. Those that were in the city had to flee in order to preserve their lives. Those that were outside of it couldn't come in because that was bad. They had to flee unto the mountains. Oh, just like Jesus said that they should do. But notice verse 22, "For these be the days of vengeance, that some of the things which are written may be fulfilled." Now, it doesn't say that. It says all. Were all things fulfilled at this point in time? And the answer is, no, they weren't. Did the times of the Gentiles come to an end at 70 A.D.? No, they didn't. While there was no particular empire after the Romans, the nation of Israel was dispersed, and the control of the land passed from different groups of people. But an interesting thing happened in 1948. Israel became a nation once again. After the Balfour Declaration, the United Nations granted the people of Israel a place in which to live. They went back, they occupied the land, and in 1948 they declared themselves to be a sovereign nation. Now, the Arab nations surrounding them said, "That's not going to happen. We don't want them." Obviously, it didn't work out. Well, then, did the times of the Gentiles and in 1948. Well, you have a problem here. Verses 25 through 28 indicate a number of supernatural events that would take place before the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. Particularly, signs in the sun, verse 25, and in the moon and the stars, distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and waves roaring, and then the Son of Man would come with great power, verse 27, and great glory. That didn't happen in 1948. Well, you go over to verse 32 and it says, "But I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away." Well, people were saying, okay, in 1948, a nation once again came into existence. And there would be a generation that would live on after that. A generation, biblically speaking, is 20 years. So in 1968, no later than, the Lord would return in power and great glory. And the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. Oops. Didn't happen. Maybe God's word can't be trusted? I don't think so. Well, some people said that if that's not it, then you have to understand a generation a little bit differently. It's not 20 years, but it's 30 years. So by 1978, the Lord would return. Didn't happen. 40 years is the maximum limit. 1988. And obviously, it didn't happen. This generation shall not pass away. What did the Lord Jesus mean by that if it's not 20 or 30 or 40 years? Well, let's move ahead a little bit in time and we'll be able to figure it out. The Bible records for us there is going to be a period of time called the tribulation period. It is 7 years in duration, which God will deal with the nation of Israel for their rejection of Him, for their unbelief, in which all things written in the prophets will be fulfilled. At the end of that tribulation period, the Lord Jesus Christ will descend and come back to this earth. And the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. But what happens at this end point in time? Well, Daniel had a little bit more to his vision. Not only was there the head of gold, the chest of silver, the thigh of bronze, and so forth, but he saw some feet with clay. A revived Roman Empire, a 10-nation confederation that will exist in the last times in which the world will be under its dominion. And the Antichrist will be its leader. And by the way, he will be coming to Jerusalem to destroy it once again. Daniel saw one other thing. He saw a stone cut without hands coming down and smashing this image. It was the Lord Jesus Christ setting up His kingdom in which He would reign. So what about the generation? What does that refer to? Well, two possibilities. One is more probable than the other, but both are possible. The first is the improbable, and that is this. Since 1948, there has been a generation of people that have lived. This generation shall not pass away. Now, I'm just a few years short of being included in that generation that was living in 1948. If I was 6 years older, I'd be in that, but I'm not. But there are some of you here this morning that were around in 1948. You're still here. You haven't passed away yet. That generation is still on the earth. That's the improbable one. But frankly, it is possible. The more probable interpretation is the generation that is living during this 7-year tribulation period will not pass away. We read in Matthew chapter 24 that if the Lord allowed the tribulation events to continue without end, no flesh would be saved. That generation would literally pass away out of existence. But He cuts it short. He brings it to a termination. And I believe that's the most probable explanation of this generation. Till all be fulfilled. In other words, history will work out exactly how God said it would. Now, as I said, I've gotten a little technical and so forth, and I don't want to get all caught up in this. What is there of practical value for you and I? Heaven and earth shall pass away. We see the prophetic timeline of God and the times of the Gentiles and the kingdom of God and this empire and that empire. And we see everything working out according just as God said it would work out. Why? Because my words shall not pass away. The Bible speaks not only to prophetic events, but to daily living. And I think there are three things that you and I need to take as very practical applications of all this prophetic stuff. First, what God says He is, He is. When the Scripture says that God is holy, you better believe He's holy. When the Scripture says that God is just, you better believe that He's just. When the Bible says that God is loving, you better believe He's loving. When God says He's long-suffering, He's long-suffering. Don't ever doubt that. Some people, in fact, Patrick was saying this morning in Sunday school, about a young man who said, how could a loving God allow certain things to happen? Possibility of two things. First of all, He isn't loving. Or secondly, He isn't sovereign. The Bible says He's both. He's proven it through thousands of years of history. Secondly, what God says He will do, He does. There are a number of promises given to you and I in Scripture. Some of those promises are good things. I will keep you in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Me, the Lord says. He'll do that. Some of the things are not so good. Vengeance is Mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. God hates sin. God says there are consequences to sin, even when committed without repentance and of gross nature, a sin unto death. And don't think, folks, that, oh, you know what, it doesn't really matter to God how I live my life. I can do this or I can do that. I can do whatever I want without consequence. No, when God says there are consequences for our actions, there are consequences for our actions. Thirdly, when and how God says He will do something, He does it. Never before, never after. Never in another way. One of the things that we are facing as a struggle today is a rethinking of how ministry should be conducted. A friend of mine, Wayne Smith, once made the comment. He said that the church is only mentioned twice in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build My church. In Matthew chapter 18, He mentions it again in the matter of church discipline. And his conclusion was this: God says He'll build the church. Our problem or our commission is to keep it pure. But what are we doing today? We have seminars all over the place on church growth, and we have all kinds of human ideas on how to build the church. And God said, I'll do that. But when there's a problem, we say, Lord, You've got to do something about this problem in church. When He says, no, You do that. Scripture speaks in the area of children and discipline. And I cannot find in my Bible where it says, spare the timeout chair and you'll spoil the child. But no, we have a better way of doing things. When and how God says He will do something is when He does it. Jesus is coming again. Either I put you all to sleep, or you didn't learn a thing. Or both. Amen?
Amen.
God's Word is true. God's Word works. I will employ it in my life. Amen. Father, we bow before You this morning. We thank You that You know the beginning from the end. And that the days of today and tomorrow and the next day and however many are left will work out according to Your perfect plan. For You're as good as Your Word. Lord, as we recognize how accurate You were in the prophetic details of the past, we must recognize that You are just as accurate in the details of today and how we should live our lives in who You are. Lord, help us to remember that Your Word is true and that obedience to it is the only way in which we can prosper, in which we can grow, in which we can really, to the ultimate effect, enjoy life. Lord, not only that, it's the only way that we can have eternal life, because Jesus said, I am the way, not a way. You declared from the very beginning, practically of time, that You would send forth a Redeemer. One who would die for our sins, because the wages of sin is death. Not joining a church, not being good, not giving money, not obeying laws and rules and regulations, but death. A penalty we could not afford to pay. And yet the loving heart of God would send a Son to fulfill. Father, I pray if there's one in this congregation this morning who has never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins, for life that is eternal, that even now the Spirit of God would be convicting their heart of their need and bringing them to faith in Him, that they might have everlasting life. For You said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Father, help us not to pass over the Word of God in our lives, to read it, to understand it, to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against Thee and be found faithful as good stewards. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.